We have a Bible reading, and it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, please open it to 2 Corinthians, but it's chapter 8, and we'll be reading the first 15 verses and then the very last verse, verse 24. So let's hear God's word together. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not asking this as a command. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the earnestness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. Amen. And I'll invite Norm to come and speak to us. Thank you.
This morning, I want to talk to you about what motivates us to serve Jesus. And this talk owes a lot to a book called The Grace Awakening by Charles Swindoll. Now, many of you will have heard of Chuck Swindoll, and he wrote numerous books. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but The Grace Awakening was one of them. It was instrumental in helping set direction for me when I first went out to Bell on the Darling Downs. That congregation had, some difficulties in previous years, not all of their own making, and I thought to myself, I need to preach in a way that encourages the congregation and doesn't overwhelm them and depress them. And this book here, The Grace Awakening, was recommended in my time in theological training. And I bought the book, and I found that it was very, very helpful in talking about God's grace to that congregation and, of course, to congregations where I've ministered since then. So if you've read the book, you'll probably say to yourself, oh yes, I remember where Charles Swindoll says that. So I owe a lot on this particular occasion to this book, The Grace Awakening. And I want to ask a question. Have you ever felt that since you became a Christian that you have been duty-bound to be obedient to God? Now, if you said yes, then you're right. For all creation owes obedience to God. But what motivates you to obey Jesus? Now, many people believe that God's favor on them after they become Christians is based upon how well they are living the Christian life. And when people believe that, they are in effect saying, I've been saved by God's grace and not because of my good deeds, but now that I'm a Christian, to be a continuing recipient of God's grace, I need to please God by the way I live my life. And the motivation in this instance for obedience is a desire to receive God's blessing. Now, if this is what people believe, then they declare in effect that salvation by God's grace is a free gift, but God's grace doesn't affect their lives again until they are glorified with Jesus. It's a bit like saying, I do not deserve to be saved, but I'm pleased that I am saved. I don't deserve to be glorified with Jesus, but I am pleased that I will be. But unless I institute a rigorous regime of reading my Bible and praying and teaching Sunday school and always doing good deeds and fulfilling the expectations of other Christians and live without fail in a Christ-like way all the time, I will be out of favor with God from the time I became a Christian until the time I die. Is this true? Of course not. Now, those things that I mentioned, reading your Bible, praying, teaching Sunday school, doing good deeds, are good and worthwhile, and we need to be involved in them. But fulfilling the expectations of other Christians, well, that's not correct. So does God save us by his grace? Does God glorify us by his grace, but leave us hanging on our own with doubts and fears about the certainty of our salvation and ongoing favour with God in the in-between period? Of course not. But that is what many think. Therefore, that is what motivates them to serve Jesus. And so they strive to serve God, not because they are grateful, but because they fear the possible loss of their salvation if they do not. Now, here's a statement that allows you to go to sleep for the rest of the service if you promise to commit this to memory. The entire Christian life, from start to finish, is lived on the basis of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. Now commit that to, I'm going to say it again. And if you commit this to memory and you nod off, that's okay. Because this is critically important. The entire Christian life, from start to finish, is lived on the basis of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. We are saved from the consequences of our sin by grace. We grow to be more like Jesus by God's grace. We receive earthly and spiritual blessings by God's grace. We are motivated to obedience by God's grace. We are called to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by God's grace. And finally, we get to heaven by grace. At no point is our salvation dependent upon our good works. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. At no point are you dependent upon your good works to be a recipient of God's favor in that period after you become a Christian, because Jesus alone has earned that for you. Now, if I beat you around the head with the scriptures and threaten you with penalties unless you do this or that for God, then I'm a law driver, I'm a legalist, and I'm oppressive. But if I'm a teacher of grace, I will encourage you to develop an obsession with Christ and his ways by telling you of God's grace. And that's why preachers need to preach the gospel, why they need to preach the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because there is our hope for this life and the life to come. Dare I say that God does not want your unwilling obedience and reluctant service. He wants our joyful and enthusiastic service built on gratitude to him. God searches our hearts, my heart, your heart, and understands every motive. The motives that are acceptable to him spring from a love for him and a desire to glorify him. Obedience to God based on a fear of the consequences, or to stay in favor with God, dare I say, is not pleasing to him. Therefore, our good works are not truly good unless they spring from a love of God and a desire to glorify him. We cannot have that kind of Godward motivation if we think we must earn God's favor by our obedience, or if we fear that we may forfeit God's favor by our disobedience. Such works-oriented motivation is essentially self-serving. It's prompted more by what we think we can gain or lose from God, rather than by a grateful response to the grace he has already given us through Jesus Christ. Living under the grace of God, instead of under a sense of duty, frees us from such a self-serving motivation. It frees us to obey God and to serve him as a loving and thankful response to him for our salvation and for the blessings already guaranteed to us by his grace. Consequently, a heartfelt grasp of God's grace, far from creating an indifferent or careless attitude in us, will actually provide us the only motivation that is pleasing to him. Only when we are thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace are we able to serve him out of a grateful and loving heart. Michael read to us a particular verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul was encouraging the Corinthian Christians in this text to follow up on a commitment they had made to give an offering to the Macedonian church. But this applies to every area of Christian service, not just in regard to the offerings on a Sunday morning. Paul was not laying a guilt trip on the Corinthian church. Rather, he wanted them to give generously from a sense of gratitude for God's grace toward them. He wanted people to give of themselves not from a sense of duty and compulsion, but cheerfully, as a loving response for what God had already given to them in Jesus Christ. If you give your money, your time, your life in Christ's service because you feel as if it's your duty, then I'm not sure how God feels about that. I'm not sure that he is well pleased. But if you give as a joyful response for what God has done for you through the sacrifice of Jesus, he is very pleased. I want to ask you, what's more pleasurable to you? That your loved ones do things for you because they feel they have to, because they feel duty-bound to, because they feel guilty unless they do, or that your loved ones do things for you because they love you? It's an easy question to answer, isn't it? We want people to do things for us because they love us. So then we need to make sure that we do things for the right reasons. This verse teaches us, firstly, about the knowledge of grace by believers. The verse says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No person who believes that Jesus died for them would deny the truth of that statement. This is something about which the Corinthians were fully acquainted, and it's true for us as well. We know about the grace of God intellectually because it's been proclaimed to us from the scriptures. Audrey was telling me about one of the girls who has become a Christian in the prison where she ministers. And this girl, I can't remember all the details, but she found a Bible somewhere. Where was that? In the watch house. She's in the watch house, this girl. And there's a Bible there. She picks it up and she reads it. And she says to Audrey, I've never been the same again. There's something happening. Something has happened. And so this girl is growing in belief in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. She's read about it. We've become followers of Jesus because the truth of the gospel has been proclaimed to us. But we also know it from experience, for our guilt has been removed. We no longer lie in bed at night worried about whether our sins are going to send us to hell or not. We have experienced, through the sacrificial death of Jesus, unmerited, spontaneous love. This verse also teaches us the demonstration of grace to believers. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, let's look at those words for a moment. Here was someone who was rich, immensely rich, and at his disposal was the wealth of the universe. At his disposal was the wealth of heaven. So mind-boggling, it's beyond description. And yet, he left it all as he came to give himself for us. Let me give you an imperfect illustration of what it might have been like for Jesus, the Creator, coming to live in his creation. Imagine this. You build a nice new pigsty. Everything in it is brand new. Perfect. The pigs move in, and it's not long before it's a mess. It is unbelievable the kind of mess that they can make. And then you do something almost unbelievable. You move in, and you take up residence in the pigsty as well. Can you imagine how unpleasant that would be for you? Surely it must have been far worse for Jesus, who had always been holy and separate from sin. That's what this word holy means. There's a sense of separateness from sin, complete and utter separateness. Jesus Christ created the perfect world, but Adam and Eve sinned, and by that action polluted creation in a far worse way than pigs could ever pollute a pigsty. And then Jesus does something simply amazing. Even though his creation was polluted by the terrible offense of sin, he comes to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. You know, I'm impressed that the verse doesn't say, For you know the obligation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you know the sense of duty that he felt. Now Paul mentions only grace. When our Lord Jesus left heaven, he didn't leave gritting his teeth and clenching his fists and shouting out, "Okay, okay, I'll go. They don't deserve it, but I'll go. I don't want to go." Didn't do that. It wasn't an obligation. It was grace that motivated him to come. It was grace that brought him to Bethlehem as a little baby. It was a grace that allowed his hands and feet to be pierced with nails. It was grace that caused him to say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Jesus Christ's grace to us is our motivation to live for him. As we grow in our understanding of the grace of Jesus toward us, so we will want to live for him more and more. And so as we have received grace, let us demonstrate grace to God and grace to others. And as we grow in grace this way, we will grow in our motivation to obey him from a sense of gratitude and reverence. Our obedience will always be imperfect in this life. We will never perfectly obey Jesus until we are made perfect by him in a coming day. Our motives will never be consistently pure. But let us begin now to move toward being motivated by God's grace to us. Let us think daily about the implications of the grace of God in our lives. And let us ask God to motivate us by his mercy and the love of Jesus. And when we recognize self-serving motivation at work in us, may we renounce it and cast ourselves completely on the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in grace this way, we will indeed discover that the love of Jesus compels us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again for us. St. Augustine of Hippo lived 534 to 430. So it makes him, I don't know, bound to be a mathematician here, but anyway, made him a good age. And he said this, "Love God and do whatever you please, for," doesn't stop there, "for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." Let me repeat that. It's worth thinking about. This is from St. Augustine of Hippo. "Love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." Sounds crazy in one sense, but it's not. After the contemplation of the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus toward us, surely it will be our greatest pleasure to live lives of obedience for his sake. Remember what I said to you a little earlier. The entire Christian life, from start to finish, is lived on the basis of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. That's true. Let's lay hold of that. Thank God for the truth of that. Love him and go forward in his service. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you are the God of great grace and mercy, and that you have showered us with this grace, this mercy, that we did not deserve. We were sinners, hell-bent on doing our own thing, on our way to hell. And you, by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, have drawn us to yourself and caused us to trust Christ for salvation. Father, we thank you that Jesus went to that cross for us. As Michael prayed earlier, he lived the perfect life for us. He went to the cross for us. He was raised for us. He ascended for us, and he is at the right hand right now, your right hand, interceding for us. Thank you, Father, that we live in the abundance of your grace to us. Help us to appreciate it in our thinking and in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.